2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, please. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, bless the reading of your word. Humble myself here today before your people, just overjoyed to worship you, to praise you, and to present this message as an act of worship. I pray for your precious flock, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus, that they would be sanctified, that they would bear fruit, that they would have joy and peace in believing through a knowledge of your will, through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they would be growing in the knowledge of God and indeed bearing fruit in every good work is my prayer. Bless this church, dear God. I pray you will continue to draw people. Give us opportunities to invite them, draw them. Hear our cry. We desire this church give you glory. We desire spiritual fruit. We desire worship. We pray that you would accomplish these things. Pray the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we developed the theme, the Christian conscience. Go ahead and look at that with me in verse 12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. And so Paul started his ministry defense by appealing to his own conscience as he stated his defense of life and ministry. And last week, just as a moment or two of review, if you missed last week's message on the conscience, I just highly recommend you go to Calvary Bible Church, ketchikan.org, and listen to that when you have a moment of spare time. That was an important message last week on how the conscience functions for the Christian. Such a gift that God has given us. It's an interesting word we talked about last week. Sunadesis is the original Greek language here. It's the soul's warning system against sin. It's that part of a person that gives us knowledge. It's a word that literally means knowledge. It gives us knowledge about the things that we're doing, either to equip us or convict us. Last week we said, this is important as well, the conscience is not infallible. It's not the voice of God. It's not the law of God. Your conscience could be or can be deceived based on what you're taking into your mind. In other words, your conscience functions only based on the highest standard that you perceive to be true. That means the Word of God must be your standard. The Word of God must inform your conscience in order for it to function as God intended it to function. And commensurately, as one grows in their understanding of God's Word, as they begin to obey God, they learn more about God from His Word, it is then the conscience begins to function more and more accurately and acutely in a way that will safeguard you from sin and suffering the consequences of sin. It's been well said, the conscience is reverence for God's moral law. It is the highest court of human appeal. It either exonerates or indicts you. And it's the powerful illustration of someone walking out of a court of law who was acquitted of a great crime, perhaps because of a skilled lawyer or botched police procedure. They could walk away from that crime free from any type of civil punishment, but that very same person would live the rest of their life tormented because their conscience knows the truth of their guilt, their action, and they can never run away from the guilt that is moored in the truth of their own past, their own behavior. And so this epistle, now you have, again, the autobiography of Paul. This is Paul's life in the ministry, his life as a man. He's being attacked unjustly. If you've ever been attacked unjustly, this letter screams, it jumps off the page. You gravitate toward this letter. If you have ever tried to serve God or do the work of the ministry in any capacity, and there was an unjust attack against that ministry, this letter will make sense. It will be clear. You'll grasp this. They were attacking Paul in order to teach the doctrine of demons. And this is an important applicational principle. Try not to miss this. In order for God's truth, the Word of God, the gospel, true biblical teaching, to be stolen away from the church, first the messenger must be attacked, denigrated, downgraded. And then the message will follow. This is timeless. And today we're going to look at the breakdown of how they specifically attacked Paul. And again, nothing new under the sun. First, they started with his personal life, his moral life. They said he's living in sin. Second, they attacked his relationships. They were saying, look, Paul doesn't have real sincere relationships. This is just to exploit people. And third, they were trying to make Paul out to be a liar related to his actions and his teaching. You'll see this emerge, these three categories of assault on Paul. An assault on himself, others, and God. It's really that simple. And again, if you've been around the church for any length of time, there's nothing really new under the sun. When people want to attack a good man, when people hate the Word of God and it convicts them of sin, they attack the messenger, saying there's sin in his life, his relationships are not right, saying there's something to question, don't believe the words. And Paul will explain this in this context, his defense. Start in verse 12 with me. Look at verse 12b. In holiness we have conducted ourselves. If you were to diagram this, you would put this on the platform. You would start subject verb. In holiness we have conducted ourselves. Just take that much. Start right there. The Greek word translated holiness is a word we've talked about often. Hagiotes. It's a very important word in the New Testament. And it's translated holiness. Now, some of the English translations have simplicity here. And that's unfortunate because that misses the meaning of the original language here. Hagiotes, moral purity. The writer of Hebrews uses the exact same word to speak of God's character, God's holiness, the exact same word. It's a word that literally means to sanctify or set apart. It's a word that means to be separated from sin. We don't use the word sanctify much. We don't use the word holiness much. We don't talk about holiness often. But Paul uses this as a defense in his life. He's appealing to what? His own personal practice before God in his ministry. What's the opposite of holiness? Well, it's sinful corruption. Instead of separating from impurity, the opposite of holiness is joining to or with impurity. Paul says, my conscience is clear. I'll try to paraphrase the argument here. I know if you're just jumping in here and you haven't spent a lot of time in 2 Corinthians, I know this, it can be difficult to cross this bridge. I'll try to help you cross this bridge with me. Paul is saying, look, my conscience is clear. You're saying all of these terrible things about me in order to slander the message of God's grace, the Word of God, the Gospel. But my conscience is clear. I've lived a holy life. You're saying there's sin in my life. There's a hidden part that no one knows about. You're saying that there's all this darkness behind the scenes, and people shouldn't listen to the teaching, the message, the theology. Paul's saying, my conscience is clear. I've lived a holy life. My suffering in the ministry is not a result of God chastening me because of sin. On the contrary, Paul says, I've lived a set-apart, sanctified life of moral purity. Second, look at 12b again. Godly sincerity. Look at the word godly sincerity with me again to diagram the sentence. Godly sincerity, we've conducted ourselves. This is another just delightful Greek word in the Greek Bible. If you have an interlinear of the Greek Bible there, you'll see this, elikrines. It's a tremendous word. It literally means to be tested by the sun. It's a compound word, hele, sun, and krino, to judge. Literally, judge by the sun. Now, in the ancient world, very much like today, everyone was trying to make a buck. They were trying to make money by selling a product that was less than it truly was. I mean, if you've ever bought a piece of junk that someone represented as a good product, you'll understand this illustration. I mean, I think we've all done that at least once. And they say this product is good, it works, you know, it's worth this amount of money, everything is fine. But actually, they were misrepresenting the product, and it was actually something that was broken or something that was compromised. And in the ancient world, they would go to the place of buying and selling, and you would buy a pot or a household something to use around the house to carry things, a pot, or sometimes it would be fabric or what have you. And this is the word for holding that pot, that piece of clay that they would use for a household vessel or whatever, and they would hold it up to the light, and you could see if it had been cracked before and simply filled in, or a piece of fabric, if the fabric was solid and genuine, or if it was some type of compromise. And it's the word that Paul uses here. And he's saying, look, hold my life up by the light of the sun and see if it's true, if it's solid. See if there are any compromises, false motives, or deceptions. Holiness, godly sincerity, two sides of the same coin related to the true minister. Paul knew that. He lived it. He practiced it. Now add the teaching footnote. Don't miss this. Paul was not sinless. He was a sinner. And I promise you, every pastor since the Apostle Paul is a sinner. I stand as the chief of sinners, not one who is without sin, who has the privilege to speak to you today. Even as we read in adult Sunday school, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul said that. I am the chief, the foremost of sinners, so that through me, God would use me as an example. In other words, Paul was not a perfect man. He was not a sinless man. He sinned. He lived as a pattern of confession of sin, humility, selfless ministry for the glory of God. But as a rule, as a motion picture, as a pattern, his life is separated to God in holiness. He served in godly sincerity. He has no compromises, deceptions to try to fool anyone. Look at 12b. There's a contrast. Look at the contrast of holiness and godly sincerity. Look at the word fleshly wisdom. Do you see it in your Bible? Fleshly wisdom. Paul is a master of comparison and contrast in his epistles. You find this first great contrast in the word fleshly wisdom, verse 12. That in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we've conducted ourselves in the world, especially toward you. Again, the contrast. Fleshly wisdom is the symbol of all that is done in ministry in the name of God that is wrong. Selfish, self-willed, misguided, for the purpose of exploitation. Fleshly wisdom is the mark of so much of what people call teaching and preaching and activity in the church today. It's just fleshly wisdom, nothing more for so many. Fleshly wisdom is the sworn enemy of holiness and godly sincerity. Fleshly wisdom hates God's word. God's Son, God's Spirit, the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Fleshly wisdom hates the law of God, the commandments, for they expose my sin. Fleshly wisdom hates the doctrine of grace alone because it crushes the sinner's pride. Fleshly wisdom is like a thief that comes in, breaks down the door at night of the church and steals the valuable possession of biblical, God-centered, Word-centered ministry, Christ-centered ministry empowered by the Holy Spirit. Fleshly wisdom is called the wisdom of the world or worldly wisdom in 1 Corinthians 1. It's foolishness to God. One of the writers was saying, fleshly wisdom is nothing but the expression of sinful man's revolt against the sovereignty of God, both in being and knowledge. Fleshly wisdom is everything apart from Christ, apart from God, apart from the Scripture. Everything man comes up with on his own is fleshly wisdom. End quote. That's a tremendous thought. Back to verse 12, look at another contrast. Not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. Tremendous. Paul's ministry, beloved, was the ministry of grace. God's unmerited favor toward guilty sinners. It's grace. The Lord Jesus, his perfect life, his shed blood, his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, received by faith. It's all of grace. In addition to holiness and practical sincerity, Paul ministered by the grace of God. Try not to miss that. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's true of every single Christian. It's true of every pastor. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul knew even as he labored, even as he strived, and nobody labored and strived, no one exerted himself more in ministry than the Apostle Paul. He disciplined himself for the purpose of godliness. He beat his body into submission. He labored. He strived. He exerted himself. He stretched himself to a physical limit for ministry and fruit and holiness. But ultimately, it is always God who produces these things. It is grace, real biblical salvation, real biblical ministry, real spiritual teaching, real spiritual character, real spiritual holiness. Fruit, it is all of grace, it is all of God. Sola gratia was the battering ram that smashed the wall of false religion as the Protestant Reformation changed the world. Grace alone. Look at the last phrase in verse 12. But in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. I love this. See if we can follow the reasoning here. In the world and in the church, Paul says it was all of grace. In other words, in our personal life, and in our church life, in our relationships with people, in our relationships in the church, in our work outside the church, and in our work in the church, it was all of grace. Not fleshly wisdom, not manipulating, not pride, not learning, not philosophy, not new teaching, not in the exploitation of people for personal gain, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. A huge part of Paul's defense was the time he spent in Corinth. Remember, he was there almost 2 years, 18 months for sure. They knew him. They heard him. They saw him. They saw his life and his relationships. They heard the teaching. They saw the fruit of his teaching. There was no one who could make a charge against his ministry. A good tree does not bear bad fruit. A bad tree does not bear good fruit. His conscience was clear. His example was the proof. The fruit, the people were the proof. Paul answers the accusation of wrong relationships later in 2 Corinthians. He says, we wronged no one. It's been well said of Paul's strategy. Listen, this is a great thought. In essence, Paul was saying, I have no agenda. I do not want money. I do not want immorality. I do not want anything except that you would understand everything that God has written. There was not an ulterior motive. That's tremendous. And that was Paul's ministry. Look at verses 13 and 14. This is the accusation specifically of relational compromise. Look at verse 13. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Let me explain this in conclusion. And I realize we covered a lot of this in verse 12, but let's just go a step further. He's saying, what we wrote to you was clear. You could read it, you could see it, you could understand it. I was teaching it. There is not a secret communication between some of the people that's left out for others. There was no partiality related to what God had given me that was given to you. In other words, this was God's letter written to you by God's apostle who served in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God outside the church and inside the church. Look at verse 13 with me. Paul uses a tremendous play on words. The commentator Hughes brings this out in verse 13. Look at the word read and understand there in verse 13. Two Greek words here for knowledge. Ana, gnoskete, epignoskete. What Paul is saying in a play on words here is what they read in the letter and what they read in my personal life, they're assured the two are in perfect unity and harmony. I love that. That's a tremendous little nuance. Until the end, telos, complete, full. Paul wants them to fully grasp God's message and to fully grasp God's apostle so that when the false teachers would continue their satanic attack on the truth, they would not be moved by what they read, by what they saw, but they would believe Paul, that he had no ulterior motive. This was his defense, 14b. Look at it with me, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Again, they're attacking Paul. They're attacking his teaching. They're saying he was not to be trusted. The very next section deals with that. 2:17, Paul answered, we're not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Rather than listening to lies about Paul, they should have been proud of Paul, how God was using Paul throughout that region with the gospel is the point. The church was starting, people were believing, they were being saved, people were coming together, they were being sanctified, they were growing. Paul was proud of the people. He was thankful for the people. And Paul is looking forward to Jesus coming in verse 14. If he was teaching error, if he was manipulating people, if he was a fake, if he was a fraud, he would not look forward to the coming of Christ, who evaluates ministry. In other words, his conscience in the ministry was clear of all charges. He's looking forward to the revealing fire of God at the great judgment seat of the righteous, where God will evaluate everyone's life and ministry. Now, the irony is, as we close, and if you've had any trouble at all connecting the point of this section, and this whole rest of the section deals with this, but if you're thinking, I don't fully grasp how this argument by Paul in 2 Corinthians, I don't get the crossover, how that would apply to someone who walks into the church today who's struggling or has a problem or an issue or is grieving over a loved one. I don't understand how Paul's ministry defense is relevant to people, and there just seems to be a little bit of a breakdown there. Let me just try to help you cross that bridge. If I could do that humbly, just for a moment or two as we close. The most important thing, beloved, that the church has to offer you, and I don't just mean Calvary Bible Church, the most important thing the historic Christian church has to offer anyone is this. It is the Bible. It is the Word of God. It's not music. It's not drama. It's not programs. It's the Bible. It is God's Word, so that sinners can believe and be saved, and that the saved can then go out and use their gifts to the building up of the body. The greatest thing we have to offer is truth. And there's only one source of truth. The Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Fleshly wisdom is irrelevant. Worldly methods are meaningless. And as we come to conclusion, think with me. I'll try to wrap this up so you're saying to yourself, I think I get that. As one who's studied ministry and Christian teaching and doctrine, and ministers alike, other ministers through the centuries, and pastors and theologians and people who have been in influencing Christians, as one who's studied that basically for my whole adult life, Christian doctrine and Christian teaching, let me just say in conclusion, the relevance of this passage follows. In our lifetimes, people who are guilty as charged of everything we just talked about today in this passage, they're often in ministry. The moral charge of open sin, the exploitation of people for personal gain, blatant theological error, they're often the ones who are leading people in Christian circles today. A huge segment of people leading others today in the name of Christianity, whether it's in the self-esteem cult, whether it's in the entertainment church cult, whether it's in the dead denominationalism, whether it's in secular, watered-down, pragmatic, seeker-sensitive, whether it's the Bethel teaching charismatic music movement or the pseudo-charismatic health, wealth, prosperity, whatever. The television heresy of name it and claim it, none of this is new. But masses of people think everything, not to mention the emergent church, where they're saying, just like some people in politics, where you just throw out everything that was done in the past and you've got to rewrite and start over with everything. A huge segment of people are in movements today where they're being led by people who are guilty of all of these charges in 2 Corinthians. Masses of people are being led by that type of person. Now, as we close, think with me. Very often, and if you study historical theology through the centuries, this happens all the time. In true ministry, where you have a good man, not a perfect man, you have a sinner, but a sinner who's been saved and his conscience is clear because he loves God, the Word of God, God's people, truth, often these men in the ministry are the ones who get attacked and taken down. You say, how can that be? It doesn't seem to make sense. Well, it's because people will follow the gossip and the rumors, the false allegations against true servants of God. It happened to Paul. It happens in good churches all of the time, all over, because it only takes one person who's a false apostle or one person who sympathizes with false teaching to come into the church and start whispering in people's ears lies about the man of God and about the Word of God. And as we come to conclusion, it's just exactly what Abraham Lincoln was saying about our nation. And just recently I started to read a little bit of the work of Lincoln. He talked about how the only thing that can destroy the United States is within the United States. No one from outside is going to destroy us. We're only going to be destroyed from the inside. That's a great parallel to the church today, the true church, real churches that believe in Christ and the Word of God and the gospel and Bible teaching. They're going to be destroyed from inside and only from inside. And so you have to watch out. You have to be careful not to listen to someone who comes in like a ship passing in the night. And maybe you've known the pastor and the leaders for 20 years and you've heard 20 years of sermons and your life has been moved by 20 years of teaching, and someone comes in and says, you know what? You shouldn't listen to that. You shouldn't listen to that pastor. I think there's this issue. You know, you shouldn't listen to that teaching because I think there's this issue. You know, you shouldn't listen because there's this thing. You have to be on guard. You have to be on guard for that. That's the context of 2 Corinthians. Because it isn't about the person. It isn't about the pastor. It's about the Word of God is the prize. And the only way for a good church to give up the Word of God is for someone to come in, start with denigrating the messenger, and after that, it'll be the message. And then the church has an opportunity to be destroyed from within. That's what Paul is fighting against in 2 Corinthians. Let's pray. Dear God, hear our prayer, hear our cry. Pray for protection on the church. Pray that you would allow us to continue proclaiming your word in the power of your Spirit, bearing fruit, trusting you to bear the fruit, not in fleshly wisdom, but in holiness and in godly sincerity and the grace of God. We pray that you will continue to be glorified in the day of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we close.